Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
So great to see everybody here. Looking forward to Holy Week, Monday, Thursday, Easter Sunday. And in case you, if you're a parent, you probably know this, but our kids are going to be singing on Easter. So they're going to be practicing after worship, and they'll be singing on Easter. That is always an occasion for joy. And it's exciting to see their excitement. So I invite you to come and enjoy Easter with us next week. Anybody ever heard of a woman named Elisa Rosenbaum? Anybody heard of Elisa? She was born in 1905, fairly successful Jewish family in Russia. Her family was a pharmacist. He had his own shop. But after the Communist Revolution, the pharmacy, which was her father's entire life work, was seized by the Soviet state. It was nationalized, turned into national property. And her family almost starved. They went from being well off to not necessarily having enough to eat. And that's because everybody was expected to sacrifice everything they had for the good of the Soviet Union. In 1926, Elisa obtained a visa to visit some relatives in the U.S., and she never went back home to Russia. With $50 in her pocket, she headed to Hollywood with the goal of becoming a screenwriter. And long story short, she achieved this dream and also became a novelist and commentator, and she changed her name from Elisa to Ayn Rand. Anybody ever heard of Ayn Rand? Ayn Rand became famous not only for her screenplays, but for her dramatic novels, which have been made into films multiple times. The books The Fountainhead and Atlas Shrugged are her best known, and they promote what she attempted to develop into an entire philosophy of strident individualism. Her books are filled with bad guys who do the political thing, the bureaucratic thing, the socially appropriate thing, the thing that keeps the status quo at the expense of genius and innovation and progress. It's okay to sacrifice genius and progress, the bad guys say, as long as the machine of bureaucracy moves forward. And so they're small-minded villains who raid and steal, and they are portrayed as looters and moochers. In Atlas Shrugged, the true innovators and inventors of the world go on strike so that society can no longer rob them of their ideas. They live in a hidden society in an idealistic utopia where reason reigns and no one takes from the other, and they live for themselves and nobody else. It was Rhine's vision of noble selfishness. Noble selfishness. She favored a world of self-interest where individuals earn their own way, keep what they make, mind their own business, live according to their creed, and are largely unconcerned at all with anyone else. Later, years later, decades later, a film would be made called Wall Street, and there is a corporate raider named Gordon Gekko, famous villain, and he declares in the film that greed is good. Ayn Rand would probably agree with that statement and maybe even applaud it. So for her, selfishness was the highest virtue. Sacrifice was for ridiculous, weak, codependent, needy people. Codependency is sort of a needy mess. If you're not familiar with that term, it's like, I need to feel better about myself, so I somehow connect my feelings with yours. Can be, I need to feel better about myself, so I help you, and when that makes you happy, I can be happy again. So Ayn Rand, no part of that. She wanted no part of that. What do you think of her ideas as I presented them? Probably not perfectly, somewhat, I think, accurately. What do you think of those ideas? Well, many people have reported that when they first read her books, the fantasy of just being who I am, getting what I want without feeling guilty, that feels kind of good for a little bit. We might not even call that selfish, because many of us have learned in life to be a little codependent. We base how we feel on how other people feel or how we think they want us to feel, and that's not good. So when we read Ayn Rand or watch her movies or watch the movies made on her books, we may feel a little liberated, like we get to feel how we feel. We're not obligated to anybody else. We get to be individuals. And isn't individualism the American way? So there are dynamics of Rand's work that we might say, well, they have some appeal. On the other hand, what happens when we hit this idea that selfishness is the highest virtue? What do you think of that one? I mean, that's kind of where it leads with her, is like you just sort of keep on doing your own thing. You mind your own business. You don't encumber anybody else. It's noble selfishness. But selfishness seems to fly in the face of just about every world religion there has ever been. Certainly, I can't think of instances where Jesus promotes selfishness. What he teaches his disciples is very different, maybe even diametrically opposed. But is Jesus suggesting that we shrink for others? Is Jesus saying that we should all be codependent or weak? Some people look at religion and they think that's what Jesus is saying. They think that's what it means. Now, I'm asking these questions and I'm using Ayn Rand as an example, as an extreme example of what individualism can become. Maybe not the way that you think of it, but what it can become. Is religion in conflict with that, with a healthy sense of self or individualism? Well, let's continue to explore here. Let's go into the Gospel of John, see what Jesus commands his disciples, and if in fact that can be equated with weakness or neediness or a desire to make other people shrink. Let's go to chapter 15 of John. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. They're sharing a meal together. He has washed their feet. In a few moments, he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he says to his disciples around the table, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So Jesus is commanding the opposite of selfishness here. He's saying, love one another. He's talking about what it means to sacrifice one's very life for another. Is that weakness? Is that codependent? Well, let's explore a little bit what that could look like in real life if someone actually lived out Jesus' command. Years ago, actor and director Mel Gibson made a movie, a World War II movie, called Hacksaw Ridge. And the way there's a World War II hero in there, and he lives out his own faith in a dramatic way. He attempts to lay down his life for his peers. NPR covered the story behind the movie in a story called The Real Hacksaw Ridge. And here's a synopsis of what NPR said. Hacksaw Ridge, a movie produced by Mel Gibson, features the true story of Desmond T. Doss, who won the Congressional Medal of Honor despite refusing to bear arms during World War II on religious grounds. Doss was a Christian. He would not touch a weapon. He would not work on the Sabbath. He enlisted in the Army as a combat medic because he believed in the cause of healing others, but he had vowed not to kill anyone or to take life. So the Army wanted nothing to do with him. His fellow soldiers considered him a pest, questioned his sincerity, threw shoes at him while he prayed. Doss's commanding officer, a Captain Jack Glover, tried to get him transferred. In a documentary based on Doss's life, Glover says Doss told him, "Don't ever doubt my courage, because I will be right by your side, saving life while you take life." At Okinawa in the spring of 1945, Doss's company faced a grueling task: climb a steep, jagged cliff, which they named Hacksaw Ridge, to a plateau where thousands of heavily armed Japanese soldiers were waiting for them. The terrain was treacherous. Under a barrage of gunfire and explosions, Doss climbed the ridge and then crawled on the ground from wounded soldier to wounded soldier. He dragged severely injured men to the edge of the ridge, tied a rope around their bodies, and lowered them down to other medics below. In a documentary about his life, Doss says, "I was praying the whole time. I just kept praying, Lord, please help me get one more. Please help me get one more." a veteran who was also there, Carl Bentley, was amazed that Doss lived through this. It was a continuous barrage of gunfire. One said, it was as if God had his hand on Doss's shoulder. It's the only explanation I can give. Desmond T. Doss, who would not bear arms, who would not fire a gun, who would not take life, saved 75 men at the risk of his own life. Every moment he was up on the ridge, laying down his life for his brothers. His captain, Jack Lover, who used to make fun of him, now praised him. He said he was one of the bravest men alive. And to have him end up saving my life was the irony of the whole thing. Now, is that codependent? Is that weak? Is that wimpy? Who do we consider more heroic, the person who is a selfish individualist, or somebody like Desmond Doss, who has the strength and courage to lay down his life for others? There's something in us, I suspect, that admires that kind of selflessness more in that kind of courageous context. And it seems to me that people who truly live out Jesus' teachings, who serve, who live sacrificially with authenticity, they're not the people falling into the traps that those who promote selfish individualism are wary of. They're not weak, they're not codependent, they're not needy, they're not aimless. They're actually deciding something bigger, better. They are deciding, they are choosing that living out of love, that living out of generosity is what they want. It is what they choose out of strength. That is their highest desire. They have decided living for myself, accumulating more material goods or titles or power or toys, that's actually not where happiness is found. Those who follow the way of Jesus find more joy and more fulfillment when their lives are characterized not by selfishness, but by courageous love. They give and serve not out of obligation, not because somebody made them feel guilty, but because it is their free decision to do so, to love. And this brings us back to our passage. Who is the one who is talking about loving another? It is Jesus saying this. Who is the one who's talking about laying down his life for his friends? It is Jesus who is saying this. And I want to suggest it's not because he's a good moral teacher. I want to suggest because this is his life. This is Jesus' existence. Jesus has experienced eternal, unending love in the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus knew that. He experienced that. That was his baseline, a life of mutual love, a life of mutual giving, mutual joy and indwelling. Because unlike human beings, the Trinity exists in an eternal state of dynamic love and plenty in a way that never diminishes any other member of the Trinity. Never asks another person to shrink. I was thinking about this. The assumption of individualism that says, I got to get in this life, who cares about you? I got to be for number one here. The assumption of that mindset is scarcity. There's not enough, so I got to get mine. If I'm generous with you, then I'm less. It takes away from who I am. But with God, that doesn't happen. That kind of giving doesn't exist because God's way of giving is inexhaustible. God has no scarcity of love. God has no scarcity of being. God has no scarcity of joy. God cannot give it to someone else and be less. That is impossible. So when Jesus says, love one another, sacrifice for one another, he's not saying doing that in the human sense. He's doing it, do that in the way that I will teach you to do it, because I'm going to teach you the eternal love of the Trinity and for that to be a part of your life. So out of your own free choice, you will love and you won't be less. You'll only be more. Scholar Dale Bruner has an interesting translation of verse 12. He translates it this way. He says, here's my special command, here's my special command, that you have a heart for one another, that you have a heart for one another out of the resource of my heart for you. Have a heart for one another out of the resource of my heart for you. So that's a different thing. If I were offering love in a human way, it might be that the love goes out and it's deducted from a total. But in the Trinity, we can't characterize the total. There is no total. It's infinite. So love isn't a commodity. It's not a commodity that we can measure. And there can be more or less. It is an infinite dynamic of God's existence and God's core identity. Christ, as he loves us, is simply sharing who he is. His connectedness to that love means he just exudes it like a fragrance. Like a fragrance just fills the air, right? A fragrance isn't trying to do anything. It just fills the air. It's not work. It's what a fragrance naturally does. And that's the same way with the love of the Trinity as expressed through Christ. It simply fills the presence. It fills the space because that's what love does. God's love can flow through us without using us up. That's what Jesus is teaching. God's love can flow through you without using you up. It can only make you more. It can only bring you closer to the Trinity. It can only bring you closer to infinity. It can only bring you closer to eternity. God's love flows through us without using us up. Now compare that to selfish individualism, where basically all you get to keep are your toys and then you die. I think that the value of that just for me just sort of vanishes like vapor. As we continue in Lent, let me offer a simple challenge, this challenge of Jesus to love one another, this command, don't try to implement it. I'm not saying don't care about it. I'm saying don't effort it. Don't try to implement. Jesus is saying, have a heart for one another, not because you're so great, not because you're so loving or so capable. Jesus is saying, have a heart for one another out of my resource, out of my resources. Let me connect you to the love of the Trinity, and let's let that flow through you and see what happens. So don't make Jesus' command a goal or an effort or something to check off your, I'm supposed to love others. I feel really grumpy today, but I'm supposed to love others the way that Jesus loved. No. Reconnect to the eternal love of the Trinity through prayer or worship. Find your new baseline as you were created in the image of God to be who you were created to be, to connect to eternal source of love and abundance in the universe. And maybe that will be a reconnection through Christian prayer, Christian meditation, through song or art. Some of you are kind of daring, I know you. Some of you might dance when nobody is looking out of joy of your connection with God. Maybe it's reading, writing, personal worship, sculpting. I don't know but be connected to that presence. Practice that presence on a regular basis and see what flows through that. I think what you might find is without trying to do anything, who you are is reshaped, and the scripture is fulfilled in your life without you trying to do anything. When we are connected to the eternal source of love, we cannot help but exude love. It's interesting, a few moments ago, I quoted the film Wall Street, and then there was also later a film called The Wolf of Wall Street. Wolves are often a metaphor for selfish people who take what they want. Have you heard that phrase? Oh, those wolves, they're rough. You know, they'll take what they want. They'll devour you. That's what wolves do. Well, I came across a story about St. Francis and a wolf. It's a famous one. It comes from the 13th century when St. Francis lived. And there's an online blog where I think he's a Franciscan, Father Murray Bodo writes about it. And here's how he tells this story. St. Francis goes to the Italian town of Gubbio, where a fierce wolf had been terrorizing the village and even killing some of the villagers. During his visit to the village, Francis goes out to meet the wolf. Now, if you know the story of St. Francis, there are legends about his connection to nature, that he preached to the birds, that he had this unique connection to creation. And so he goes out to the wolf when he hears this horrible story about this horrific wolf that's terrorizing the village and killing villagers. And when the wolf sees St. Francis, he comes charging at the saint with his mouth open, ready to attack him. St. Francis immediately makes the sign of the cross over him and says, "Come here, Brother Wolf. I command you on behalf of Christ that you do no harm to me or to anyone." And as soon as St. Francis did this, the fearsome wolf closed his mouth and stopped running. And once the command was given, it came meekly as a lamb and threw itself at the feet of St. Francis. Then St. Francis scolds Brother Wolf for destroying and killing the creatures of God. The whole town is complaining about you, Francis tells the wolf, but I want to make peace between you and the people. And so I promise that I will have food given to you regularly, Brother Wolf, by the people of this town, so that you will no longer suffer hunger. And I want you, Brother Wolf, to promise that you will never harm any person or animal. The wolf showed agreement by simply bowing its head. And so Francis asks the people of the town if they will promise to provide food for the wolf regularly, and they all say they will. Finally, Francis asks the wolf to give a guarantee in front of all the people that he will no longer inflict harm upon the people of the village or its animals. The story reads, "Then the wolf, lifting his right paw, placed it in the hand of St. Francis. And because of this action, there was such rejoicing and wonder among all the people that they all began to cry to heaven, praising and blessing God who sent Francis to them, who through his merits had freed them from the jaws of the cruel beast. And afterwards, that same wolf lived in the village for 2 years, and he tamely entered the houses, going from door to door without doing any harm to anyone, without any being done to him. And he was kindly fed by the people. And finally, after 2 years, Brother Wolf died of old age, at which the citizens grieved very much." What a wonderful parable. The selfishness and greed of this world, it can be tamed. The wolves can be tamed by the power of love. As we are connected to God's love, we tame wolves, starting with us. And we become the model of what it means to bring the eternal life and love of the Trinity into the now. May we be that presence in the world this week. Let's pray. Almighty God, your Son, Jesus Christ, his teachings are parodied in different ways, dismissed in so many different ways, without people scratching the surface and understanding the deep power, the deep transformation that comes from living them out. We pray that you would make us strong people of courageous, sacrificial love, such that the world around us shifts, not because of us, but because the power and the love of the Holy Trinity is flowing through us day in, day out. Tame the wolves of this world, dear God, that they might submit to your love and your lordship. In the name of Christ, the Lord of all, we pray. Amen.